I'd like to have us read in Luke chapter 2, a few verses here. I know that this is often referred to as the Christmas story. Of course, the word Christmas coming from tradition of Christ and Mass. And if you have anything, any knowledge at all about what the Mass is about, you quickly realize that those two have nothing in common. I prefer to read this simply as it is without any addition, and that is Christ's story. I believe we have to find a way to distinguish the Christ that has been revealed in us with the Christ, little C-H-R-I-S-T, that is popularly being preached and proclaimed today, not only at this season, but any season. And I prayerfully over the years wanted the Lord to give that distinction, because there is such error. And I believe that's one way that we can do it. Whenever you hear people talking about the Christmas story, it may be that the Lord would direct your conversation to talk to them about Christ's story. It just takes that one little part of it out of there and changes nothing but adds everything as far as what this is about. And so here in Luke 2, I believe we have that, Christ's story as revealed by the Father himself. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenus was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, which, by the way, means house of bread, Christ the bread of life, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in a swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings, which is what the word gospel means. I bring you the gospel of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. This is a time of year that many are focused on the manger, you know, cattle lowing. But I want us to focus on the overall picture of God's purpose in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, into the world, and why it was He was laid in the manger, and who it was that was laid in that manger, and to whom it was first revealed that He was, as announced here, the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. There's a lot that's wrong with the tradition as being portrayed today in Christendom through all of the different plays and whatnot. And as if you're as I am, I always like to declare just what is true and sort it out from what is false. And I believe one of the biggest fallacies that we have is tying the time of Christ's birth to December 25th. It might not seem like a big deal to you, but when you go back and study the timing and the history, and you can go back and verify this, even when this decree would have been made and why it was there was no room in the inn. A lot of people use that as a tearjerker, pity party. You'll hear people say that there wasn't any room in the inn for our Lord, but will you make room for Him in your heart, as if this was something that should not have happened. But if you'll study it, there's a beautiful fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament with regard to not only the place of Christ's birth, which was Bethlehem. There's a reason why it was the decree went forth at that time that Mary and Joseph, as pregnant as she was, would displace and go to Bethlehem, because it was already written in the book of Micah that it was in Bethlehem that Christ was to be born, not Nazareth. He was raised in Nazareth. But there's another factor to consider, and that is that one of the reasons why there would not have been any room in the inn was because Jerusalem was full. And Bethlehem was about 6 miles from Jerusalem. And as you can imagine, any event that you have here in this city, when they say the hotel rooms are full, it's usually that there's something that's brought people into the city. And we know certain events, at certain times of year, people have to find rooms as far away as Longview or Ruston, Monroe, just to be able to have a place to stay. What would have been an event that was taking place in Jerusalem that would have filled Jerusalem? Well, it certainly wouldn't have been an event around December 25th, but it would have been around the Passover. And the more I study this, the more I can see reason to believe that our Lord was probably born somewhere in March and April, right around the time of the Passover. And a beautiful picture of the Lamb that was brought into this world, the Lamb of God, and that 33 years later in that same city would have been offered up unto God to be the sacrifice for sinners. We can rejoice in Christ's birth at any time of the year, and should. And it's more than just the story of a babe lying in a manger, but the very Prince of Life coming to this world. And so, more important than being focused on the manger, to be focused on the one that lay in the manger. Much as we would say the same with the cross, rather than being focused on the wood of the cross, to be focused on that one that shed His blood and paid the sin debt for His people. But that's something that I will leave you to consider and weigh as I've studied it. It just becomes clearer and clearer in my mind the timing of our Lord's coming to this world. We do know that the Scriptures say, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. It's no mistake that he was put in the womb of a virgin and made under the law in every aspect, that law fulfilled in his life and in his death, perfectly satisfying every aspect of it. Now, the three things that the Lord has brought to my heart in this portion is coming back to the manger. Certainly the scriptures mention the manger, the shepherds, but also who is this one that was declared to be the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So just those three thoughts, if we are to consider the manger, here again, it has been over-glorified. It's like the cross, which was a symbol of death. And people take and make ornate objects of it. But it's a death symbol. It is a place of sacrifice. And it's like the pictures of the priests of old. You see them all pristine clean. And as I mentioned in a message recently, I believe it was more like a butcher's bib, just covered with blood, would have been the better picture, because it represents Christ and his bloody death. But when we consider the manger as well, how many performances have we seen and observed where you've got cute little kids dressing up as shepherds and sheep, and someone married, someone Joseph, and now, of course, the big thing is the live nativity, and find the live baby to place in a very comfortable setting. But when you think about a manger, it wasn't a sanitized place. It was a dirty place. And more than likely would not have even been a lean-to like you see in so many places, but they've discovered in and around Jerusalem and Bethlehem caves in the sides of the mountains that were for the protection of sheep and the shepherds and different livestock. They would take and put away in these places to protect them from the elements. But a very dirty place, a very smelly place. And I know people think how disrespectful it was that there wasn't any room for the inn, but I would imagine that having come to a place like that, looking for a place to resort to, there weren't any private rooms, the innkeeper likely giving them the only place that he would have had, and that would have been in that manger. But rather than feel sorry, as if this was not to be, again, we have to understand how this would have been the Lord's purpose. That he was brought into this world, although being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet brought into this world and beginning his life in one of the lowliest places possible, which would have been, in men's minds, a very stinky place, a very smelly place, a place of low degree. And yet, does that not fit what we understand concerning the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, that he condescended to become a man, first of all, and yet not born in a palace, but very much representative of the kinds of people that he came to save. In fact, animals in Scripture are used as an example of knowing more and understanding more than even men in their depravity. A verse over in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 3, as I looked up the word crib or manger, in Isaiah chapter 1, You can see in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib," and that would be the word manger, "but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." So it's an indictment against a people, a nation, a race that God had so nurtured down through the years, and yet, as we read in John 1, he came unto his own received him not. And that our Lord would be placed in a place among the lowliest of animals and begin his earthly life there. But thank God it's so, because when the Lord is pleased to reveal Christ in a heart, I believe that that's one of the first things that he teaches you is your unworthiness. And that even a beast that recognizes his master is better than a lost sinner that is an abject rebel against the Lord. And so there's a lot to be said, I believe, there even about the place in which our Lord was placed as a baby. A crib, a master's crib, a place where there would have been animal smells, there would have been insects, flies, and animal excrement. You think this was the place in which our Lord chose to come. And yet, how that is representative of the kinds of sinners that the Lord Jesus came to save. Not the righteous, but sinners Jesus came to save. And you think about a holy and a pure Almighty God condescending to come into this world as a baby, and yet living among the filth, living among sinners, yet himself not being a sinner, being untainted by that world, and yet bearing the sin of those that he came to save. I believe that God purposed that there be no room in the end. And just like the story of the cross, he's not to be pitied as men would pity him. We know that because when he was bearing the cross and going to Calvary and the women wept, he said, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves." And I believe there's a distinctive message that needs to be declared today, because we'll hear people stand up and try to use this as a pity party to get people to supposedly open their hearts to Christ and make room for him, as if that is what Christ expects. If you look as well in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10, I don't read anything here of pity, but purpose. That the Lord purposed that Christ should be born at that time and laid in a manger. It says in Hebrews or Ephesians 4 and verse 9, "Now that he ascended," which we know he did, "what is it but that he also descended first," and here it says, "into the lower parts of the earth." Some see that as referring to his death, but I see it as even referring to his birth, that he was brought into the lowest part of the earth, that there not be any sinner that would look upon him and think, "Well, he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth, and he cannot really identify with me." No, he is the friend of sinners, and just looking at his lowly beginning in this world, God purposed it that there never be a sinner to despair and think that the Lord could not be his representative. he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So this was purpose of the Father. The second part of this that I believe is important to note is why the shepherds. We've seen the manger, but here in Luke 2, why the shepherds? The lower parts of the earth that would apply to the place where they lay our Lord at his birth, but even the town where he was born and those who would be the first to receive the news of his birth confirms what we know in Scripture. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I believe everyone that the Lord has taught can say it. You think about some of Israel's greatest fathers, if you will. They were shepherds. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. And it's befitting then, I believe, that shepherds would be ones to whom the message would first be revealed. But it's also interesting, if you go back and study a little bit about the history of shepherds, think about it in our society. If you ran into somebody and they said, you ask them what they do for a living, and they say, well, I'm a shepherd, you wouldn't think of anything of value in that. You would think they were a dropout. You would think that somehow they're a misfit. Is that all you can do after all said and done is be a shepherd? But even when you go back and look at what people in that society would have thought of shepherds, it's a lot like when I first moved to Shreveport and was looking for a way of helping pay the bills and make a living. I had suggested to some that before I'd gone to Africa that I had actually done some painting. And I can remember suggesting that to some people here, that I was thought maybe I could go become a painter. And I can remember different ones saying, oh no, you don't want to do that. I said, why not? And they said, painters don't have a good reputation around here. They're usually people that are alcoholics and, you know, gamblers and can't do anything else in life, so they go paint for a living. And it was suggested that that would not be the right and fitting work, you know, for a preacher to do. The point is that in this society, that's how shepherds were looked upon. They were actually thieves. They didn't trust one another. And they were dishonest. They were often ones who would go and pilfer other flocks and take sheep that weren't theirs. They were hirelings. You can understand then why the Lord used that example, that all that had come before him were thieves and robbers. He was speaking of something that would have been very much the reputation of these men. And yet, we find that it is to such that the gospel was first revealed. And that says a lot. When you come back here to Luke chapter 2 and read, first of all, their fear at this announcement, but then the transformation, how these that would have been lowly sinners in the eyes of even society, it would be to such that the Lord would be pleased to reveal his Son. And I love the way it's put in the Scriptures, that after they had gone and seen that it was exactly as had been made known to them, you can see that in Luke 2 and verse 15, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. Therein we see the mystery of grace, and that is drawing sinners to Christ that were not seeking and would not have known, and that men would have passed by in that society, religion would have abandoned them, had no hope for them, and yet it was to such that Christ was revealed. And when verse 17, you can see the progression. When they had seen it, how did they see it? Not just with physical eyes. There was a spiritual revelation of Christ in their heart. It says, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Their testimony wasn't even based on what they thought they saw, but what had been told them concerning this child and what had been told them. Well, verse 11, unto you. He didn't say unto all the city of David, but unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And so, focusing then on who, to whom this message is revealed, the shepherds, there's a lot to be said there. But the final point I would bring out is what it has to say about Christ the Lord Himself. When it says here, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, I believe the reason why the setting was in a sheep flock, the reason why it was to shepherds, was because He Himself was to be the great shepherd of the sheep. And you can see that progression in Scripture. In John chapter 10, I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but there are three references to Christ in Scripture as the shepherd. In John 10 and verse 14, here He calls Himself the Good Shepherd. So that's one way in which He was revealed as the Good Shepherd. He said, I am the Good Shepherd. Not a Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd. We know that none is good but God. Christ Himself said that. Why call you me good? He wasn't contesting that, but He was challenging their own belief as to who He was. They denied that He was God, and yet they called Him good. Why call you me good? There's only one good but God. So for Him to be the Good Shepherd, He is the God Shepherd. He's God Shepherd. And He says, know my sheep. It wasn't an accident. Those shepherds just didn't happen to be in the right place at the right time and got lucky, as the world would think. No, it was revelation. It was purposed that such should know this one. And He says, I know my sheep, and that's who He came to save, and am known of mine. They went away rejoicing and glorifying God because this good shepherd had been revealed unto them. But He's the good shepherd in that He laid down His life for them. It's not that He just came to show goodness, but He is goodness in that He is the substitute. He laid down His life for them. The second reference is over in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. And there He's called the Great Shepherd. So He's the Good Shepherd. But here He's called the Great Shepherd. And again, shepherd is always in reference to the sheep. What would be a shepherd without sheep? What would be a shepherd without having that flock over which He is the overseer? And that's why He's the Great Shepherd. Hebrews 13, in verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So, not a reference to the shepherd, but what it is in connection with His death and His burial and His resurrection. That's why He's the great shepherd. In Him is life. And then over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, there we see Him as the chief shepherd. And if you were singing this as a song going through the New Testament, it would be like the crescendo. You begin with the good shepherd and see Him then as the great shepherd. And then here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, the chief shepherd, lest any should think that there's other shepherds beside. He says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. What is that crown of glory but to share that glory with Him forever? I wish we had the time, but you can go back and read Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24, and you'll see this progression even in the Psalms. Psalm 22, the psalm of his death. He's the good shepherd that laid down his life. Psalm 23, he's the great shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And you read Psalm 24, the King of Glory. He's the chief shepherd. And that makes for a beautiful progression as well. There's a lot here, but I believe that as we consider the Word and consider, again, as I said, Christ's story, what a beautiful story it is. The story of the Redeemer, the story of the Savior, the story of the shepherd who condescended and came to this earth and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that sinners such as we might share in that blessing of what he has accomplished.